You might think you're having deja vu if you were here a couple of weeks ago, because that scripture reading sounds an awful lot like the one that was read 2 weeks ago. And that's because it is an awful lot like the one that was read 2 weeks ago. The difference was that one was from Luke and this one was from Matthew. And you might be thinking, well, surely he's not going to get away with preaching on the same text for 2 weeks. But I probably am. Here we go. You ever had one of those times that you feel so bad, part of you feels so bad because of what's happening to somebody else, but at the same time you can't stop laughing at them? Some of you have, and if you haven't, you're a better person than I am. If you've never watched It's the Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown, you got to go watch it. It's a masterclass in the sort of story where you feel so bad for somebody, but you can't help laughing at them. Linus believes with all of his heart that if he goes to the pumpkin patch on Halloween night, and it's the most sincere pumpkin patch, that's never defined, by the way, that the great pumpkin is going to rise out of the pumpkin patch. And according to him, he's going to deliver toys, which sounds like another story. But he's convinced that's going to happen. Now, naturally, everybody thinks he's crazy. And the movie opens with him writing letters to the great pumpkin. And Lucy, his big sister, after Snoopy has come in and laughed at him, then Lucy comes in and she threatens to pound him if he doesn't. He's going to make their family a laughingstock in the neighborhood. And then Peppermint Patty comes along and she tries to reason. She says, "You're wasting your time." But Linus is so convinced this is going to happen, that this pumpkin's going to rise out of the pumpkin patch. And so much so that he abandons trick-or-treat. He abandons the Halloween party that everybody else is going to. And he can't be persuaded to leave the pumpkin patch. So everyone else is having fun. And Linus sits and waits. Now, to make all of this worse, the only person who's willing to spend any time with him is Charlie Brown's little sister, Sally, and she doesn't care anything about the great pumpkin. She just has googly eyes for Linus. And so that night, as they're in the pumpkin patch together and he's preaching the gospel of the great pumpkin, she's just, you know, gazing at him and love struck. And lo and behold, Snoopy sneaks into the pumpkin patch and pretends to be the great pumpkin. And starts rising up, and Linus is losing his mind. He can't believe it, even though he was sure it was going to happen. And then, of course, you realize that it's Snoopy. And Linus is a little upset, but Sally is downright disturbed. And she throws an absolute fit. And her monologue, her preaching at Linus is the greatest. "I was robbed," she says. "I spent the whole night waiting for the great pumpkin when I could have been out for trick-or-treat. Halloween is over and I missed it. You blockhead. You kept me up all night waiting for the great pumpkin, and all that came was a beagle. I didn't get a chance to go out for trick-or-treat. It was all your fault. I'll sue. What a fool I was," she says. "I could have had candy apples and gum and cookies and money and all sorts of things. But no, I had to listen to you, you blockhead. What a fool I was. Trick-or-treat only comes once a year. And I missed it by sitting in a pumpkin patch with a blockhead." What a great speech. Well, we may have never sat all night in the pumpkin patch with a blockhead, but I think we can sympathize with Sally. We sympathize with the feeling of having been sold a bad bill of goods, of been hoodwinked and the wool pulled over our eyes. But what about Linus? Have we ever experienced what Linus was experiencing? Linus is all alone. It's fairly obvious in the early scenes when he's writing the letters to the Great Pumpkin and people are trying six ways to Sunday to get him off the path. Snoopy laughs at him. Lucy threatens him. Peppermint Patty tries to reason with him. But then it's even more obvious in the pumpkin patch with Sally, because here's someone who's actually chosen to ride with him, to take the journey, to suffer all the inconvenience of waiting and waiting and waiting. She's going to miss trick-or-treat too. And she's going to miss the Halloween party right alongside him. But she's not even there out of sincerity or because her heart is joined to his in solidarity about the Great Pumpkin. So it's really no comfort to Linus at all that Sally's even there, even though he has company in the pumpkin patch. He's still all alone. He might as well be an alien on this planet. It's one thing when people are disinterested in what you are interested in. It's another thing when you realize that even the people who are interested in what you're interested in, who appear to be serious about what you're serious about, are just not that interested. And they're not that serious. It may not change your mind. It may not change your focus. But it does heighten your perception. It does test your reality. And now, if you think that is uncomfortably close to reality, it gets even worse for Linus. This isn't the end of it. And in a few minutes, I'll come back to the worst part. As with all parables, if the Great Pumpkin is a parable, and I think it is, we have to figure out the single point that's being made, or maybe the singular question that's being asked. And I think in this instance, the question that relates to us, that especially relates to us as God's people, if we might see a little bit of ourselves in Linus, is, can we wait? Can we wait? If you grew up around the time that I did, Nintendo became a thing in my childhood. And I could remember sitting on the end of my bed. My parents had bought me a 13-channel plus UHF dialed black and white TV one year. And eventually, for Christmas one year, I got a Nintendo. I couldn't believe it. That was a few years after everybody else, but I got one. And I remember sitting there and playing that goofy Mario game, and Duck Hunt was even worse. Who didn't want to throw that gun at the screen when that dog laughed at you? But I spent hours trying to beat the 32 levels of Super Mario Brothers. Hours. Hours of frustration trying to play this game. Only to find out later, quite a bit later, after driving myself half nuts, that there were in-game hacks and shortcuts and cheat codes What? And we didn't have, okay, I date myself when I say this, of course, and those of you older than me are in an even worse spot, I hate to say. But we didn't have the internet. We didn't. And so unless you knew a guy that knew a gal that knew a guy that knew somebody else, you know, forget about cheat codes and hacks. You didn't know, you were ignorant. And you just sat there dying over and over and over again. And then you'd die three times and back to the first world. It was atrocious. It was traumatic. Only to find out sometimes you could skip three whole levels. You could start the beginning of some games. I remember Contra was one I tried to beat. Spent hours overnight with a buddy of mine many times. Not sleeping, trying to beat Contra, only to find out there's a cheat code at the very beginning. You enter something in on the main menu screen and you get infinite lives. What a game changer. And you can never die, so you never lose progress. You say, well, what in the world does this have to do with the baptism of Jesus? You remember we were here to talk about that, right? What's remarkable about Jesus is that he had the cheat codes, all of them, and he chose never to use any of them. The whole ministry of Jesus, from start to finish, in fact, prior to the ministry of Jesus, just his coming here at all, was an exercise and an example in waiting. But I have to clarify this a little further. Because when we think about waiting on God, when we think about waiting for our Father, we often cast that in a certain way or in a particular vein. And it's not necessarily wrong. It's just also not necessarily the total picture. But when we talk about waiting on God, we're often thinking about waiting on God to answer our prayers and our life circumstances. And we just talked about some of that in our Bible study. In fact, that Stephen's whole Bible study for the past several weeks has been about that very thing largely. And that's fine. It's good. We need that. We need to endure. We need to persevere in the hardships of life with our faith intact. Do we not? That's true. But there's more to it. And waiting on the Lord, according to the scripture, involves a whole lot more than just that. You remember the passage in Isaiah 40? It's on bumper stickers. You have it engraved on the front of your Bibles, maybe. Now they have like wall art, you know, vinyl decals and stuff. Those who wait on the Lord, we sing that song. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. You know where I'm going, right? This is one of those ones almost everybody can quote. It's like John 3:16. They shall mount up with wings like what? Like, yeah, okay, so you do know it. All right. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then the song that we sing says, teach me, Lord, to what? To wait. Do you like waiting? Waiting rooms, waiting in line, waiting here, waiting there. You like waiting on God? Probably not a whole lot more. But there's a waiting that's far more significant than just our problems, just our concerns. One of my favorite preachers says, and once again, we turn back to our favorite subject, us. Waiting on the Lord is far more significant with far greater implications than just waiting on the stuff that we want out of this life. And the far greater and more significant waiting is the kind of waiting that we see in the life of our Lord. It's waiting for validation. It's waiting for vindication. It's one thing to wait and hope that my circumstance is going to change. It's another thing to wait for God to prove that my faith was worth it all along. That's the waiting in the life of our Lord. So can you wait? The whole purpose of the incarnation was for the world to know that Jesus was not just a man, that he was God in the flesh, walking in our midst. But did he come down in some grandiose way and just start barking, "Hey everybody, guess who I am?" Now, if you and I had written the story, or if we had been in charge of the program, it sure would have made things easier from the word go, wouldn't it? If Jesus just got up on top of a mountain somewhere and just started bellowing to everybody at the top of his lungs, "Guess who I am?" But he waited. We have this idea, I think, or it's easy to have this idea. I don't know if you have it or not, but you might. That because Jesus was a miracle worker, that everyone just got on the program. But it only takes a couple of pages of reading the Gospels to realize that ain't the case, is it? Working a miracle makes you what? Well, let's ask Nicodemus in John chapter 3. "Teacher," he doesn't address him as God, does he? Now, I know it would have been blasphemous, so he probably wouldn't have done that. But what does he say? "Rabbi, teacher, we know," and I don't think that's the mouse in his pocket. I think that's him and probably some of the other members of the council. Later on, we learn that at least he and Joseph of Arimathea were reasonable members of the council, Pharisees though they be. Some of them have said, "Well, the evidence seems to point that you're a person who has come from God." Well, folks, I don't know what the full implication of that might be, but I don't think that what he has in mind there is the idea that Jesus is God. Jesus isn't the first person to ever perform a miracle, is he? Far from it. And they weren't the first audience to ever witness one. So it wasn't the automatic conclusion that because Jesus was a miracle worker, everyone just assumed he was what Matthew ultimately says he is in Matthew 1:21. God with us. That's a huge leap from a miracle worker, a prophet. Remember when Jesus takes his disciples aside and asks, "What are people saying about me?" None of them said, "We think it's God." Even though the scriptures are clear that Jesus continually performed miracles, in some places they brought whole villages out to him full of people that had infirmities and all kinds of illnesses and so on, and he healed them all. They didn't conclude he was God. So there was no automatic consensus just because there were miracles or reports of miracles. Some individuals drew the conclusion that he must be something more than a man. And I don't know exactly what the divine communication was like. We get some insight into it in Scripture. I think one of the greatest places is Psalm 2. And I'll highlight that in just a moment. To what the divine conversation before you and me ever existed, before the world ever existed, what that conversation was in preparation for creating this world. It existed. There was a divine council that reasoned about this creation amongst themselves. We know because they reveal it to us. They show us snippets of it. So I don't know what all of it was, but we do know what it ultimately involved. It involved, at the very least, the Father saying to the Son, which I'm sure is accommodative for its own purposes. It's not eternal in that sense. the one who would be the Father, the one who would be the Son in relationship to our creation and need for redemption. You know, you just don't want to say all of that all the time. But the Father said to the Son, when you go down there, you have to do everything I tell you to do, no matter what. And you can't waver. You can't go down there and tell them and just show them arbitrarily who you are. That's not part of the program. It can't be part of the program. Now, you and I can debate all week why that is, why it had to be that way. But that was the program. But what the Father promises the Son is, I will tell them, I will show them who you are. In my way and in my time. But for the purposes of redemption, you will be human. And you will have all the privilege of being human and none of the privilege of being divine. You will have to wait for me. Can you wait? Can you, my son, can you wait for me? I promise you, in my time, in due time, I will show everyone who you are. I'll show everyone your glory. But you can't glorify yourself. I will validate you. I will validate your faith. I will vindicate your death. I will vindicate the hill, literally, that you die on. But you have to wait for me. When Jesus' ministry began there at the Jordan River, his Father gave him an announcement of validation, but it wasn't for him. This, he said to those standing there, some of whom were John's disciples that became later Jesus' disciples. This is my Son, who I love and who I'm very proud of. It was the sign of things to come. You, Son, won't have to seek your own validation and glory. I will provide it in due time if you can wait. Everything that Satan threw at Jesus was an appeal to utilize the cheat codes, to cut down on the time, to cut down on the suffering, to cut down on the inconvenience of it all. If it's true what the Father has just revealed, what he has stated to a few select disciples and John, if that's true, Satan begins each and every one of his temptations. If you are the Son of God, if that's true, then why? What are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? Our Lord must have heard the voice of his Father in those conversations. Conversations that as a man he only got the glimmer of in the scriptures that he was trained in as a boy. Psalm 22 bears out his training at home in the scriptures. In the temptation, he hears the voice of his Father. If not literally, at least by implication of all that's been promised him, can you wait? If you're the Son of God, you can take these stones and turn them into bread and feed yourself. Can you wait? He could go to Jerusalem and put on an air show that would make the Blue Angels jealous. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Can you wait? He could just take a handoff from the prince of this world. Is there anything untrue about Satan saying, you know I'm the puppet master around here. You know this is my playground. You know these people are in my hand. And I mean, after all, God promised this to him. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is Psalm 2. Ask me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession, Psalm 2:8. Can you wait? Can you wait for me? It's already yours if you'll wait. Jesus promised his Father, I will wait. He would accept no permanent luxuries, no shortcuts, no warps, no cheat codes, no special favors. From the banks of the Jordan to the cross of Calvary, he would wait, and he would wait, and he would wait. My hour is not yet come, he would say several times. And then when his hour comes, he says, I've been waiting for this. And he was satisfied not to hijack or to hack his Father's program, not just in the face of misunderstandings or in the face of minor persecutions and scuffles and inconveniences, but in the face of death itself. He would wait until his Father spoke on his behalf. No wonder. No wonder. He cries out, my God, why? But yet, he was satisfied to die waiting and to die alone. Still waiting. The movie ends with Charlie Brown and Linus discussing the events of Halloween night. Charlie Brown is pretty depressed because for all of his trouble trick-or-treating, all he got was a bag full of rocks. And Linus is a little bummed because of the way the whole great pumpkin thing went down. And Charlie Brown tries to console Linus. And he says to him, and I quote, I've done a lot of stupid things in my life too. And Linus comes alive with indignation. And he begins shouting about how next year he's going to show everyone that he's not so stupid after all. And that's how the movie ends. They just leave us hanging there. They leave us to wonder if Linus did persist next Halloween or if he gave up. There's a certain genius to that, isn't there? God didn't leave our Lord hanging. And he didn't leave him in the grave either. He showed everyone that what Jesus said and what Jesus did as he waited and waited and waited wasn't so stupid after all. If I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. The Father showed everyone that Jesus' trust, strange, foolish, crazy even to his own disciples, was not misplaced. He trusted God to death. We use flippant terminology like, I love you to death. Jesus loved his Father to death. You will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not suffer my flesh to see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. And in your presence is joy forever. It's one thing when people are disinterested in what you are interested in. But it's another thing when you realize that even the people who are interested in what you're interested in, who are serious about what you're serious about, are just not that interested. Just not that serious. The question of the parable, the question of our Lord's life is, can you wait? The question was answered once and for all by Jesus on our behalf. If he can wait, if he can wait for validation, if he can wait for vindication, can we? As always, we want to extend the Lord's invitation and remind you of how much our Lord has loved each and every one of us, how much he cares for you, and how much he gave for you. There's nothing more that I can say to make any appeal. If the grace of our Lord is not appealing yet to you, there's not much more any of us can say to make it more appealing. It holds its own appeal. What he did, how he waited, what he lived with in waiting for his Father is the greatest thing that humanity has ever seen or will ever see. And what he's provided by doing that is everything you'll ever need, and the only thing you'll ever need. And if you don't have it, if you don't have it, it's yours for the taking. Confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repenting of your sins, you can put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. As a Christian, a reminder to be faithful, a reminder to wait. The day is coming. The day is coming. If we can help, if we can encourage you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing.